For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
God bless you this evening. We're coming around the topic, the King James Bible, Bible prophecy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are speaking these days and that you've revealed your work and that there are people who have their hearts ready and open for you, even as you've prepared and worked, that there are people to hear and to see and to understand. And we thank you, Lord, that you've put your word into the earth and that people can know what is in truth, your scripture for us. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Well, the King James Bible in Bible prophecy, we're going to go through a number of passages, and these passages you can read up here, and I'll discuss them. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, and it says, we're starting from the foundation of Scripture itself, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, as we start from Scripture, this is our what it could be called our foundational thought, and our presupposition is that the Bible is true and correct, and that what God is saying to us is absolute truth, and that we are relying on it about how we are to approach or think about things. And when the scripture says here, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it," people will say, well, now this is God telling Moses, and Moses writing this in the book of Deuteronomy, not to change the scripture which Moses was writing. Now, we really know that what Moses was writing is by inspiration, that is to say that he's writing the words of God, and that these are really God's words. So you wouldn't want to be approaching this just like it's the words of a man, Moses, of course, but as Christians, as believers, we believe that the scripture is from God, and that basically God has put spiritual power into these words, that these are the very words of God, God's message, God speaking to his people. Now, at that time, specifically, it was the children of Israel. But as you read this, do you think that it's just talking about the very day that Moses wrote this? When he says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Does that mean the very day that Moses wrote from it, that was when it was true and that's when it applied? Or was he really talking about the ongoing continuation of that word with his people at that time, the children of Israel? Well, that's clearly what he's talking about. He's really saying or implying that in the future to that time, the words that were clearly correctly written by Moses should not be altered with, tampered with, changed, or otherwise explained away or whatever. And that's also seen in the second part of this verse where it says, "that ye may keep." Well, that's a potential into the future. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Well, clearly the intention of this verse is talking about from that time forward into the future, that there should be the scripture existing, that the scripture should not be changed or altered or diminished, and that people should be obeying and following the scripture. Now, we know it's a legal principle. It's a principle that's based really on the law of God itself, that, and you can see it back in Genesis when God said, "Let there be light," that those words exactly are what happened. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And in the same way the law works, that it's based on the very words that are written in the law. So you can't have a law or the law written where there's uncertainty of words in the law, or where the words in the law are altering around or whatever, because that's obviously going to change meaning, which therefore changes law, which changes what it is that it's describing or proscribing. So we can see very clearly that you have to have an absolute sequence or matrix of words. You need those words together in their right order, in their right place, and each word has its meaning, and together those words form the ideas or concepts together, and you cannot change those things, because even if you change one word, if you change a word, you can change the whole meaning. What if, for example, instead of saying "ye shall not add unto the word," you could say "ye shall," and just drop out the word "at" and "not," and just say "ye shall add unto the word." Well, that would change completely the meaning, wouldn't it? So changing one word can change a law or change the meaning. So changing one word potentially, and even changing, even it can be possible, even a capital letter or something can change a meaning. Little changes can have big ramifications. So the law is very much based on the concept that you have to have a set of words that is fixed and certain. You have to have a set of words that, you know, and remember now we're dealing with, this is God speaking, this is God's word, Moses wrote it, but this is God's word. Well, we can't just presume to change God's words. We can't presume to think that we can, you know, make God say something else. That's presumption of the worst sort, a prideful attitude, a devilish attitude, if someone was thinking that. Especially when God expressly said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Aught meaning even a little part or anything. So you cannot take away from God's word. Now, what does this actually mean? Well, in the biggest picture sense, God's word, scripture, is this idea that God has spoken, or what's come from God, God's written message. So this idea of inspiration, of course, has been attacked by the modernists, by the liberal theologians. They'll say, "Oh, this is just the work of man. This is just the word of Moses. Maybe someone else after the time Moses got these different bits of words and joined them together to make what we see today in Deuteronomy. It's certainly not the word of God." Well, that in itself, that attack of the very idea that it's the word of God, is obviously contradicting the scripture. Because you're saying then it's not the word of God. And yet it says, "Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Either they are the commandments of God, i.e. scripture from God, God's words, or not. Well, clearly the liberal theologians, the modernists, and those that deny infallibility, inerrancy, and inspiration, and so on, are already in an antichrist position, because they're going against the very nature of God's words. They're denying God's words. They're against God and his words. Okay, well, the same applies in relation to all the things that are what we'll call sciences, the sciences around God's word, that is the science of what's called the text, and that means what words belong or don't belong in the text. And there's a whole science called textual criticism, and they'll say, "Oh, well, we found a manuscript that had a different word here in Hebrew or whatever. Or, you know, we found in the Septuagint translation it was different in this place. Maybe these words here or there don't belong in the scripture." Now, that's particularly what gets done with the New Testament more than the Old Testament. So they'll have an actual doctrine that says it's not certain or not fixed what the words actually are. We're trying to work it out still, because all the copies we have, there's some variations, and so we don't know what they are. Now, their belief is that they have to try and work out what are the words of God. And yet God said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Meaning the implication is that there is a possibility that God's words are there, and therefore this whole question of, oh, we don't know what God's words are, we have to try and work it out, and yet they know that they never work it out, because that's their real doctrine, their real approach, their real philosophy is, we can never know which words belong, and by that very idea of doubt, that they can never know or resolve what are the words, they're violating the scripture, because the scripture is implying that God's words shouldn't be added to, or that nothing should be taken away from it. You shall not diminish aught from it. So this idea of, oh, well, we're not sure which words belong, maybe the end of Mark doesn't belong in the scripture, they say. Maybe this, maybe that. You see, that's a violation of this idea that God has provided his word and that it shouldn't be added to or taken from. Well, it also applies in translation. They say, well, you can never go from Hebrew into English 100% properly because they're two different languages and it's just not possible. So that's their philosophy, that's their belief. They don't believe you could go from one language to another fully. But we're going to find out that, in fact, you can do that, and that, again, since you cannot, according to the commandment, add to the word or diminish aught from it, that an exact translation is possible. Why? Because God said you shouldn't change basically his words, which means that if his words were to go into a different language, and particularly into one language for the end times, then it ought not to be a word that has had things added to it or taken from it from in comparison to what Moses had first written. That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That's the whole emphasis of what God wants his words for, that people keep his words and have his words. So he's definitely designed this idea that the church should have the words of God and have them with a knowledge of what he's actually communicating. And so that leads into other areas like, can we interpret God's words properly? Well, if we have God's words and the Holy Ghost is present for us today, then we should also be able to interpret or understand what he's saying to us as well, or come to understand what he's saying. Because in that way, interpretation can be adding to the words of God, because, oh, well, I know those words say that, but I'll make those words have a completely different meaning. Well, that, again, is an attack on the scripture. So we've talked about a whole variety of ways in which the scripture can be attacked through people adding to or diminishing aught from it. So this was written with the Israelite people at the time when Moses was with them in the wilderness. The next verse we'll look at is Romans chapter 15 verse 4, and it says, for whatsoever things, is Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 that we've just looked at, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So that was a thing written, because Moses wrote it, right? That was from God. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The book of Romans is New Testament. So Deuteronomy was not just written for the Israelites back then, but what God said about don't add to his words, don't diminish aught from it, and basically obey his commandments, keep his words, that applies today. What things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He didn't say, I will have 98% of scripture, will have mainly a right translation, mainly possibly okay interpretation. No, he just talks like that scripture exists in the New Testament as much as it did back then. What does that actually mean? It means that what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy exists today as much being the book of Deuteronomy as it was then. In other words, it possibly exists, when I say possibly, as in it absolutely must exist somewhere exactly today what Moses wrote then. Otherwise, we couldn't actually have the scripture because we'd only have a dull or dim copy of it, or a lesser copy, and that would violate what it actually said about adding to or diminishing aught from it. So the logical conclusion is that before Jesus Christ comes back again, the church definitely must have the fulfillment of this principle, which is that for whatsoever things were written aforetime, the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, that verse there, 4 verse 2, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What? That God actually has a word that didn't get added to or diminished aught from. That we actually do have the scripture properly today. We actually know what Moses wrote, but we have it in a translation, not obviously in the Hebrew, because we don't use and read Hebrew, but the world by and large is using English. So therefore God is speaking to the whole globe today, and we know that's the New Testament principle, because the New Testament principle is all about getting his word to the nations, or that is basically essentially a global gospel. Let's look at another passage, another area. This is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 12 verse 6 and 7. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So it's saying that God's words are pure words. When in history did God's words become impure? Did it say God's words are only pure as written in Hebrew? No, it didn't. In fact, it showed, it says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Is that not rather possibly a sign about the scripture in its coming through time in the world? The world is like a furnace that the scripture's been put into. Did you know, just by a great illustration, that the Bible coming into English as we have it today did go through seven iterations of major Protestant English translations? So it wasn't that there was one translation, oh, that's fine. But in fact, there were seven major works done, that is the Reformation Bible into English, being translated into English, seven times. So there was like the Tyndale work, and there was the Coverdale work, the Great Bible work, and so on, and the Bishop's Bible work, the Geneva Bible work, and there were seven, and the seventh was the King James Bible. Now, someone could say, well, that's just a coincidence, but the thing is, when you see that God is really at work through all of history, and that it's to do with the Word of God, and that English today is a global language, and that we can have access to what are God's words exactly, you begin to see that this shows as a kind of sign that God's word is indeed available, and the signs are around, in this case, the King James Bible matching up in this practical way with this idea of that the words of God are pure. It says in verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, this is a verse that, if you look in commentaries, some commentators interpret it to mean "thou shalt keep them," meaning people, keep the people. "O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And whilst that's possibly a meaning to find there, the idea of the verse before it is about the words of the Lord. And if it was about "thou shalt keep them," the people, the people's ability to be kept would be based on the idea that God has kept his word. In other words, you as a Christian are sure in your Christianity, in who you are and what you're doing, because it's based on a foundation of God's words that are sure. And we can see that because it says God's words, the words of the Lord, are pure words. So the idea of the preservation of the people of God would therefore be based on a foundation of the idea of God's words being pure and sure. So anyone who tries to argue and say, well, this couldn't possibly be applying to the Bible today, this idea, and only applies to God keeping his people, by their own way of interpreting, it has to imply about the words, because according to their own principle of interpretation, when they say you have to read the context, the very words before are talking about words. The very verse before talking about words. And so in that way, we can see that he's talking about the words of God under the hand of God, and therefore on that basis, the people of God, because the word of God promises God's people being looked after, we can see that. Now, in a direct way of reading the context continuously, you would read in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, meaning the pure words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, that is the pure words, from this generation forever. This generation meaning the temporal, prideful enemies of God, whose attack primarily in this day, today, is about attacking the very word of God itself. See, the people of God today are under attack primarily because ideas are under attack today. So it's not so much, Christians aren't being dragged off into the arena, Christians aren't being burnt at the stake today, but what is happening is that ideas and the very scripture itself, because the scripture is basically a set of ideas, but the ideas that are parts of the scripture are all being attacked. So in the scripture, if you say, like, what's a pure concept according to scripture, like a pure word, you see a word like, say, marriage. Well, that word today is being attacked by enemies of God to have a different meaning. And it can be with all kinds of words. Like it says him and her in the Bible. Well, those concepts today are being attacked because there's, according to modern and postmodern thinking particularly, there's an attack on absolutes. So there can be an attack on anything. There's an attack on what does it even mean to be man or anything like that. There's all kinds of things being attacked today because of what's called a conceptual war. It's an ideological war. It's a war of ideas. And the basis of the war of ideas is either there is a foundational set of correct absolute ideas, i.e. the Bible, and otherwise there's a set of ideas which are in flux. They're open to interpretation, they're relative, they're subjective, anyone can define for themselves whatever they want to believe, and that's the thoughts of being unfaithful to the truth, which is infidelity. And so that's what's going on. There's prideful people today. I'll go my way. I'll have my own word. You know, I can think, I can have my own religion or my own thoughts. That's in opposition to this idea of God having his set of ideas that are absolute. And his set of ideas have been written down and given to us. So we have a Bible, the word of God, which is a rule for us. Now, of course, those enemies of God, they don't like the idea of there being an authority or a rule or a standard to be judged by. They don't want laws. They don't want, you know, that God's word is absolutely, you know, true and that it is available. They want to say, oh, well, we don't know whether it is or not. We don't want that because in their heart they want to violate the law of God anyway. Let's move on to another passage. And we'll look at Proverbs chapter 22, same from verse 19. It says, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. And verses 20 and 21 of Proverbs 22 says, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Now this is an important set of verses, because it says that God's wisdom or his message of truth is available. And it's not available merely in some verbal form somewhere. It's not like, all right, if I go to maybe Jerusalem or somewhere, I can hear the voice of God, maybe to Mount Sinai, hear the voice of God speaking. No, the way that God has communicated to us is through a written form. Scripture, script means handwriting. Scripture, the written form. Have not I written? So God's written word is how he's getting it out to the whole globe. Now, in that written form, today we have a form of writing which is called typography or typing letters, and you see it digitally displayed on screens as well, but it is a written form. You read those words, whether it's on a screen or on a piece of paper, but it's a written form. So you use your eyes to see the shapes of the characters. So it doesn't matter that it's in computer form, digital form, or in written on paper form, whether it's been written by hand or printed on a printing press. All of these things are in the same category, which is the written form. Okay, so have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? The scripture is available to thee, to us. And remember, all things that were written aforetime, written for our learning. That's a New Testament promise. Proverbs in the Old Testament, that's a thing written aforetime. Verse 21, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Do you think God wants Christians to be sure, assured, to have a confidence that his written words are indeed his absolute message? Of course he would want that. God's an absolute God. God's a pure God. God's a true God. Well, those concepts, the concept of absolute purity, the absolute truth, absolute wisdom, etc., it necessitates that his message also in earth be known in those formats. You can't have the pure and true and perfect and all-knowing God giving a word that in fact is like in a myriad of forms, or maybe this version and this translation is right, or maybe that one, and 200 different theologians disagree on what it might be and what it might mean, and all the textual critics are having arguments about what might or might not be. That's a real problem. And then they might say, well, a majority of us agree on this, and they happen to be agreeing on something that's in contradiction to God's word. How is it that their agreement seems to be against God's truth, against his promises, but then they're disagreeing on various details? Well, some agree that the end of Mark belongs in scripture, others don't. You know, and they've got all kinds of little questions about this, that and the other. And when it comes to interpretation, well, that's even more a variety, because, you know, whole denominations exist on different interpretations. That's an issue in itself. So we've got some real issues if we were relying on that. But we're not relying on that. We're relying on God's ability to get his words of truth known to us, as he said, as he is written, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. He didn't say, you kind of might know 95% of truth, maybe. No, knowing is possible. Knowing what the written form is, knowing or resolving the issues is possible. That's been done. And that was done, by the way, in a practical and scientific sense by the translators of the King James Version. And then we've had over 400 years of Christians checking that, and by and far the majority of most of that time and most of the Christians have accepted that. Only in more recent times has there been a real attack on that. That thou, last part of verse 21, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Someone comes and says, what is the message of God? Well, how can we know what is the solution? You know, is it this translation or that translation? Is it this word or that word? Did God command this or did he command that? Does the word not belong there or does it not belong there? Can we answer those questions? Yes, the Bible says you can answer those questions, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. In fact, this is so important that you can actually know what God's name is, because the name of God has been heavily attacked. And we'll see that that there is an answer to that question as well. Proverbs 30 verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Well, we as Christians can answer this question already, can't we? The series of questions. What's his name and what's his son's name? Well, if you turned in the Bible, you'd find out that God's name, the name of God the Father, is Jehovah, and the name of God the Son is Jesus. You would find that in the Bible. Pretty easy to find it in the King James Version. You know, that's a hugely attacked area today. Most people, most modernists, they don't believe that God's name is Jehovah. They've got other words, or they eradicate that. They don't even believe nowadays more and more that God's son's name is Jesus. They put other words. They talk about Yeshua and all this stuff. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Let's look at the next two verses. The answer to the question is by looking in the Bible. Proverbs 30 verse 5 and 6. How would you know what the name of God the Father is, the name of his son? Who's the creator? Who's the one? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So every word of God is pure. Well, that's not just true when Solomon was around in the book of Proverbs. It's true now, because every word of God is pure. It didn't be pure at the time of Solomon and then not pure now. That would mean that God failed. Of course, God has not failed. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. If you want to know what God's words are, and you want to have a steadfast place to be in, a protected place, you would rely on God's words. Well, he wouldn't be saying one thing and maybe that's not what it means today, or maybe it's been lost through time, mixed up and whatever. Verse 6, he says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So what's he implying here as a prophecy? There are people, enemies of God, out there who are willing to change, to add to alter the words of God. Is that going to go on and on unchallenged? No. God outworks to reprove them. And it says, they'll be found a liar. They'll be exposed for what they're doing. So even though today it might seem like, oh, how can the King James Bible be right? You know, that's just one work of man among many. No, you're looking at God's work through history based on his promises. He will get his word to his people. Well, it hasn't been lost. It must be present. And he wouldn't just have it like, oh, well, for thousands of years, you know, it's been sort of in the mix, and maybe one day. Most of the people who don't believe, really, most people who don't believe the idea of God having a pure word, they also don't believe that ever will know what God's words actually are. They confess themselves that we'll never know or work out what really is or isn't scripture, and they think, oh, we cannot resolve or understand or know exactly what would be a right translation, and that translations have to be changed all the time anyway, because they think, well, languages are just changing and things like that. Isaiah 34 verse 16 says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So he's saying that there is the book of the Lord, it actually exists. The book of the Lord isn't just the book of Isaiah, is it? The book of the Lord is the whole of the canon, Genesis to Revelation, actually. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, meaning the promises that he said about the birds living in Idumea. So if he made a promise about something, oh, there's going to be owls and birds there, that's what he's talking about there. If that's a promise in the Bible, the words that give that promise are not going to be words that fail. None of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. In other words, we come to a principle now that what God's word says, the work of spirit must outwork to fulfill. And isn't that what it says in the book of Acts and is the teaching of the New Testament? That signs follow the preaching of God's word? Isn't that what Jesus said would happen? Isn't that what happens in the book of Acts? Isn't it that, okay, this is what the Bible says should happen? You know, Jesus said they shall lay their hands on the sick, they shall recover. That's what Jesus said. That's been written down. Well, isn't it true then that what would follow is the works of the Spirit? That Christians do lay hands on the sick and they do recover, for example. So it applies in every way to all of Christianity. Whatever God's word says must come to pass, and people should be acting on that as believers and fulfilling and doing what it says. His promises or his statements do not fail. And not only do they not fail as far as their fulfillment, but the actual promise itself doesn't fail. Isaiah 45 verse 21 says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me." Can you see that it says, "Who hath declared this from ancient time?" The Bible was written a long time ago, but that doesn't mean that what was declared has been lost. We have to know today what God said then. Now, this comes important in a particular prophecy. Well, in this one, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." He's declared from ancient times, and then he's saying, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Has that ever been fulfilled? Was that fulfilled in the time of Isaiah? Was that fulfilled in the time of the early church? Was that fulfilled in the time of the church fathers? Was that fulfilled even in the Reformation times? No, he's saying, "Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else," is something that must be true from the time Isaiah wrote it. In fact, it was true before then because it was already written in heaven, and plus God existed forever before and knew his word. Here we see a promise, "Look unto me and be ye saved," that God has declared from ancient time. Well, that very word, that very declaration, this word must be true today, and there must still be a fulfilling of it. And in fact, really, if we look at life and history and everything, we know in many ways it still must be fulfilled, because the ends of the earth today as yet have not seen the full salvation of God. Therefore, it is a promise that is sure, that must still be at hand. The promise itself and the fulfillment of it. Here's another example of that idea in Ezekiel 38 verse 18, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord God," he's talking about Gog and his armies coming, "Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" This is a very important verse, because it actually says that people in our day today, or our near future rather, can point to scripture, believe it, and say, "Oh, this is prophecies about God coming against Israel, And then we can use those scriptures and say, God said that, you know, many, many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Is this not a fulfillment of that scripture? Well, you couldn't say that if you didn't rely on the scripture you have today. But we can rely on it. We can rely that we have today in English what God spoke by his servants, the prophets, which prophesied in those days, that's in ancient time to us, many years, so they were looking right ahead to these times, that I would bring thee, that is Gog, against Israel, against them. So we can see once again that what has been written back then, what was spoken by prophets then, hasn't been lost. Well, it can't be that there's umpteen variations of translations that fulfill this. It can't be, oh well, we've all got different textual critical, you know, answers. No. The answer must be there is a standard of what is God's words today that we actually have what was written. We're drawing near to a conclusion now, and as we look at another passage here, Daniel chapter 10 verse 21, it says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." So there's such a thing as the scripture of truth that was revealed to Daniel. Well, it wasn't just existing then, but it must also exist now. The question is, where does it exist? In Daniel 12 verse 3, which is part of the same prophecy about the scripture of truth, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." Well, you have to be wise, you have to know what is the scripture of truth, and it has to be available now and to shine to the world. "But thou, O Daniel," this is in 12 verse 4 of Daniel, "shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Shutting up the words and sealing the book means that those words that Daniel had in his day must be available to now. Sealing the book means that the words can't be changed or altered, but that we must have the same words and their meaning and fulfillment, because fulfillment requires the existence of the very prophecy to still exist. Otherwise, what's the prophecy fulfilling? So you have to have the law or the words and the happening of it, the fulfilling or doing of it. Even to the time of the end. Well, are we at the very end yet? No. Therefore, we must still be in this time. And of course, God's words really aren't going to fail. Now it says, "Many shall run to and fro." Is that true today? Can people travel around the world today? Yes, they can. Because we have the technology for that. It says, "And knowledge shall be increased." Is knowledge increased today? Well, the internet alone is a fulfillment of that increase of knowledge. But we know that the history of the world shows the increase of knowledge, particularly from the 20th century onward. We'll finally look at a prophecy from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Has that been fulfilled yet? Clearly not. That's a promise or a word yet unfulfilled. But we see another promise here in Zephaniah 3 verse 9. It says, "For then will I turn to the people," meaning his people, "but to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Well, these are prophecies that are very important, because it says we should know what the name of the Lord is. That's Jehovah and Jesus. To serve him with one consent means unity of the brethren, not umpteen different variations. Having a pure language means having God speak to us in his way of communicating, we know that that's in a written form. We know that that pure language is a written form language, and it's a written form language that must be singular, a pure language. Well, what is it? What is the designed Word of God language that is there for all to call upon the name of the Lord and to serve him with one consent? Well, the answer cannot be Hebrew or Greek, because he says, I will turn to the people of pure language, meaning not something they already had. Therefore, we can see that the solution must be through the Christian gospel, and the Christian gospel has been highly and far advanced by and particularly in one language. You just know this from history. The last 400 years or so show that the Christian gospel has by and large been spread in the planet Earth in one language, and that is through English. And the pure language must be through a particular standard of God's word in that language, and the logical conclusion must be that the King James Bible has been raised up and set by God to be for a future world evangelism. Verse 10, which is where we'll finish. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Now, there's some other references in the Bible to this idea, but it's basically saying that the King James Bible is like a present and a gift to even the Jewish people to bring God's word to them. Because at the moment we know that the Jewish people that live in Israel are not Christians, and they're not today converting to Christianity by and large, but they're locked in their particular ways of thinking. So there needs to be Christian revival in the world, not only, say, in the ends of the earth, but also for Jewish people. And that means that part of that whole move or promise of God is that his words, which never failed in history, must be available in an exemplary form that all different people can access and be unified about and come to the proper Christian understanding. And we're saying that that's the King James Version because it fits all the different parameters and all the different ideas, and that when you look at the King James Bible, it in an analysis of even its language and things, you can find such clarity and distinction there that it all matches up with all the different stipulations, signs and divine providences. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to your people, that your words have not failed out of history, but that we can see there is a holy standard, and that we know what your truth is, and that you want your people to know the truth, and that is your promise for us today. We rest and trust in you, Lord, that we have a word not added to or taken from, but are sure in you. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.